Second Chronicles chapter 32, we'll start at verse 1. It says, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib king of Assyria came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set his captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. And he spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in prayer, and Father, I do pray for tonight that you fill me with the Holy Spirit of God. Father, may your presence be known in the service. May hearts be changed, Lord, because of your words, nothing that I say. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. If my voice changes or cracks, it's because I've been sick over the last few days, and who knows what I might sound like later on. In this passage, we see that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had came freely into Judah. There was no resistance. There was no force of keeping him out. He walked freely in with 180 plus thousand mighty men of valor. And he camped outside the city. And it says, as Hezekiah saw this from the wall, why would they have a wall? For safety. And as soon as he saw the enemy, the first thing he did was repair it and built it up to the towers according to the word of God. And he built another wall on the outside of it. And he repaired Millo, which I looked up, and a lot of people don't know what this is. It was another wall that David had built. So they had three walls of protection. I'll leave it there. But you can imagine King Hezekiah standing on the wall and looking out at 180,000, the size of Huntsville, out there in a camp waiting to take over your city. Destroy, take into possession anything that was of any value, and destroy anything that wasn't of value. He didn't panic. Says in verse 6, that he spake comfortably to them. In other words, in a physically relaxed way. He was under control. Because a leader has to be under control. A leader cannot panic no matter what situation arises. Because if he panics, the people panic. And we'll see that later on in this passage. But he wasn't worried. He had everything under control. We all go through times in our lives where Sennacherib's at our gate. And if you're not in a battle now, it's coming. The battle's coming. The enemy is always on the move. He doesn't sit around and wait. How we react to the problem that arises in our life says a lot about what kind of Christians we are. We shouldn't panic. How did Hezekiah handle the pressure of his adversary? Number one, he knew who really fought the battle. Look at verse 8. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the word of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. He knew that God was going to fight his battle. God will help us fight our battles. Amen. We do not have to depend upon our strength. If you notice, he said, with him is the arm of the flesh, but with us is God. Man, I wouldn't want to go into a battle without God on my side. He knew that God was with him. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "And ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." See, sometimes we get so caught up in the things and the situations in our lives and the battles and the Sennacheribs at our gate that we panic and we forget all about God. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4 says, "For the Lord your God, he is it that goes with you to fight against your enemy to save you." Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22, "Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you." What a better way to win a victory than to have God take care of it. You know, a lot of times we just need to step aside, turn it over to God, and say, "God, this is a battle that I can't handle. This is a battle that I have no control over. There's nothing I can do, God. You've got to step in." Has anybody else besides me ever been there? You know, your battle could be cancer, it could be a car wreck, it could be death of a family member, financial problems, children. Sometimes the battle seems like it's overwhelming, doesn't it? You just get to the point where you don't know which way to turn. And we don't need to turn anywhere, we just need to get on our knees. See, he understood all the things were taking place. The people had trusted Hezekiah before. In chapter 29, when Hezekiah came on the scene, he was 25 years old when he became king. Over 2+ million people. That's a lot of pressure. His father, Ahaz, was probably one of the wickedest kings in Israel's history. Unbelievable. His grandfather was even worse. His father, if we flip back to chapter 29... this is what his father had done. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Where did he learn that from? His mother and his grandfather. He didn't learn that from Ahaz, his father. See, his father tore up everything and set up groves and put up idols. And we continue on in verse 3. It says, "He in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together unto the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy places. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs." See, Hezekiah learned the good from his mother's father, Zechariah. He saw the evil of his father. So he knew who fought the battle. Secondly, he knew that the enemy didn't know the power of his God. The enemy never knows the power of God, does he? Really, does the world know the power of God? Look at verses 10 through 14. "Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Whereon do you trust, that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and committed Judah and Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any ways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? See, the enemy, Sennacherib, didn't understand the power of Hezekiah's God. See, his father had given them the testimony that Israel had many gods, because Israel's problem was they always wanted to be like somebody else. Always throughout history. You look at the book of Judges, 13 times they got away from God, and 13 times God had to put them into bondage. You'd think after three or four they would get it. We don't, do we? We just seem to keep doing the same things over and over and over. See, Sennacherib didn't know the power of his God. He didn't understand it. The world doesn't know the power of God, of our God. You know, they think we're crazy because we come to church on Wednesday nights. You know, I told them this morning in the message, I said, you know, some of the morning crowd even comes back at Wednesday nights. The world would really think you were crazy if you went to church twice on one day to hear the same message. And I said, if you're one of those people, it kind of makes me worry that you are kind of crazy. But we're here on Sunday morning, Sunday nights. We've got teenagers and young people that work on the bus routes. They give up their Saturdays. See, the world doesn't understand that. They don't know that we have one true God. They don't understand that. They don't understand that the world was literally created in six literal days, billions and billions of years ago. No. No. They think the flood was just a story of Noah's Ark. It's just a story. Well, science has proved that 16,300 feet up on the highest mountain in the world. Anybody know what that is? Mount Everest. They found oyster shells. Anybody got an arm that can throw it 16,000 feet? Well, we don't know how it got there. I do. It rained 40 days. And the flood came and the mountains descended. Right? But see, they don't know the power of God. They don't know God's power that saves people. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Amen. Do you understand? Once you get saved, you've seen the power of God. If you've been saved, you have been part of the power of God. There's no power greater than that. You know, there was only one person that ever, in Scripture, that ever made the blind to see. Jesus Christ. Now, there was others that raised people from the dead and did great miracles. But nobody but Jesus Christ made the blind see. He is the only one that can save. He set my eyes where I could see. November the 18th, 1990. And you've got a date in your heart where Jesus Christ opened your eyes and changed you from a blind, wandering fool into the family of God. That's the power of God. The power of God has the ability to take the drunk and make him sober. To take the drug head and make him clean. To take a sinner and wash him white as snow. That's what the power of God has. The world doesn't have that power. The world doesn't know that power. Not only has the power to save, but Jesus told him in Matthew 22 when he said, "You do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." God's power also pardons. 1 John chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 9. Excuse me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Ephesians 1:7, "In whom ye have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Romans 3:23-24, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. See, Jesus Christ is the only one that can forgive us of our sins and pardon us from our wickedness. And he says that he's faithful and just if we confess our sins. The priest can't do that. When I was in high school, I dated a Catholic girl, and we would go out on the weekends and we would party, literally. And then I thought it was kind of cool. I wasn't brought into church. I knew nothing about church. I thought all denominations were the same. For the lost, that's what they are. They're the same. And she would get up after a night of drinking and go to Mass on Sunday morning and ask for forgiveness and come back. And I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. That's pretty good that you can just be forgiven. She was never forgiven. And then the next weekend, go out and do it again. And see, up until I was 30, I thought that was the way it worked. Oh, I wasn't Catholic. We went to a Baptist church on Easter and Christmas when we went. But that's what I thought. See, I didn't know the power of God and the power of his salvation and the power of his pardons. Well, I do now. And I'm so grateful. Because you know, brothers and sisters, I'm still a sinner. Still a sinner. But I sure am grateful he forgave my sins. You know, I love to tell my testimony. So if you've heard it, you're going to hear it again. Because I love it. It's my testimony. It means something special to me. And your testimony should be special to you. Don't use my testimony. I was brought up in a home of drinking and cussing. No, that's pastor's testimony. I don't want to use his. November the 18th, 1990, when I went to church and I asked Jesus Christ to save me, my life changed. My wife, she didn't get saved. She was lost too. That Wednesday when I got home from work and got cleaned up to go to church on Wednesday night, my wife came home from work and she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Going to church." She said, "Why?" I said, "I need to." "Well, you're crazy." Well, I knew that all along. But now I'm a fanatic for Christ. She said, "Well, I'm not going." And she kind of caught an attitude. She's saved now, so, yeah.
Amen.
My wife is probably one of the most godly women I know. Amen. Now. But for that first 3 or 4 days after I got saved, or 3 days from Sunday to Wednesday, she didn't understand why I was sitting on the couch reading my Bible. She didn't understand why I took my Bible to work with me. She didn't understand why I threw everything away. Music, alcohol, drugs. I didn't give it away. I threw it in the trash. Why? Because God opened my eyes. And I wasn't blind anymore. I saw things in a different light. She didn't understand that. So we went on to church, my daughter and I, my oldest daughter, Erica, and we got to church. And after church was over, Brother Borf stood out in the foyer and asked me, "Well, how are things going?" And I said, "Well, would you pray for my wife?" And he said, "Yeah, let's pray for her right now." And we bowed our head and we prayed. And as we got home, my sister-in-law and my brother-in-law had skipped their church and came over and led my wife to Christ.
Amen.
And our lives haven't been the same.
Amen.
See, that's the saving, pardoning power of God. The world doesn't understand that. Like I said, they don't understand why you're here. Isn't there someplace else you would rather be? You're crazy. You could be at home watching a basketball game. You could be at the mall shopping. You could be out on the river fishing. You could. There's got to be someplace better than church. That's the philosophy of the world. The people that are truly saved say, like Brother Boyf, "No, there's no place I would rather be." except heaven. If I had one place to choose, church or wherever, hey, give me heaven. I'm fine with it. So he knew who fought the battle. He knew the power of God, and he knew that the enemy would lie. Look at verse 15. Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? See, the enemy's always a liar. The world always lies. Billions and billions and billions of years ago. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." See, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, Satan lied to Eve. You shall not surely die. The enemy wants to lie, not only to you, but more to your children. Hitler said, if you tell a lie long enough and loud enough, the people will believe it. They'll believe it. That's why they start here with millions and millions of years ago. By the time they're here, they believe it. We see it in our society. I mean, we've got people now, hypocrites, movie stars, that are paying $500,000 to get their kids into colleges. Y'all saw that on the news. Because their kids are too stupid to get into college on their own. That's a shame. And they're fixing the test scores. They had taken pictures of athletes and photoshopped their children's faces on them and paid $400,000 to a coach at Stanford University to put these kids on full athletic scholarships of rowing. Rowing. The girls had never been in a canoe, much less a rowing boat. Boy, they lie, don't they? Politicians lie constantly. No more taxes. Oh, we're going to give a 10-cent tax on gas to build the roads. Hey, you know something, Josh? Christians lie too. We believe the lie of the enemy. We believe the lie of Sennacherib. See, Sennacherib was trying to scare the people. He's standing outside the gate. Matter of fact, he had moved on. If you look at verse number 9. After this, did Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem. But he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him. So he and his 180,000 plus men of valor left Hezekiah where he was, and they went to fight another battle, because he knew this was going to be more than what he bargained for. So he sent two of his servants to the gate to tell the people this. Are you going to believe the king? They had never doubted the king before. Never. Why wouldn't they have doubted the king? Well, flip back over to chapter 31. Verse 1. Now when all this was finished. When all what was finished? When Hezekiah fixed the temple of the Lord. He repaired the doors. He brought back in all of the vessels of the house of God. He cleaned it all up. He sanctified the priest and the Levites, made them set themselves apart when all this was finished. See, we're going back to the one true God. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. They had no reason to doubt the king. They had seen how much he loved God. They understood that he was going to tear down all of the false gods. So we saw that he knew who fought the battle. He knew the power of his God. He knew the enemy would lie, as he always does. He lies with the children saying that immorality is all right, fornication is all right, homosexuality is all right, the belief in evolution, the belief in humanism is all right, and it's all truth. That's a lie of the devil. That's the lie of Sennacherib. See, he's trying to frighten the people. Fourthly, he knew that there was only one true God. One true God. Verses 28, chapter 28 that I just read. I want you to look at it real good. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 24 and 25. This is talking about Ahaz. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and to provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. You know, the enemy wants you to believe that there's many ways to heaven. You know, when you first get saved and you've heard pastors say this too, you're excited about God, but you're kind of ignorant about God too. And I remember I bought a t-shirt that said, "All roads lead to God." Man, I wore that everywhere. Man, I was proud. I was a Christian. All roads do lead to God, don't they? One way or the other. We're all going to stand in front of a holy God, whether at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne of judgment. So basically all roads do lead to God. But I was excited, man. Hey, drink more Coke with Jesus. Y'all remember that bumper sticker? Maybe it was just an Alabama thing. And maybe I'm just saying it wrong. Maybe that wasn't even it, but it sounded good, so go with it. But there's all kind of things that once you get saved, you get excited about, and it's not really true. And nobody really has the guts to say, "Hey, listen, that's not really." And I remember, man, I had that shirt for years. For years, and I wore it. I mean, it was wearing out. And I thought, I'm supposed to play golf with Pastor. I'm going to wear my t-shirt. You know, I got saved in 1990. We joined this church in 94, a little after the beginning of 94. And no friend of mine ever told me, "Hey, that's probably not a good shirt to wear." And a pastor that I knew and had been on a mission trip with was the only one that had the courage to say, "Brother, what is that about that shirt?" See, I didn't know. I was too ignorant. You ever been there? Amen. Yeah, you have. Now, I'm not talking stupid. Stupid's knowing it and doing it. Ignorance is doing it and not knowing it. I just didn't know. The pastor said, "You know, let me explain this to you." Wow. Sounded pretty good to me. I didn't wear that shirt again. Matter of fact, I haven't seen that shirt since then. I don't know if I threw it away or what. There's only one true God. Only one true God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. Says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Isaiah 43:10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall they be after me." 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." Revelation 1:8 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. It's only one God. That's all we need. You understand that? We only need one true God. But we get so caught up in ourselves where everything that we own becomes an idol. Anybody ever had an idol? Nobody? Just me? 1979. Most of you weren't even born. I bought my first brand new car. Man, I was so proud of that car. 1979 Toyota Celica. 5-speed, had a sunroof. Man, it was the cat's meow. Because I ran over a lot of cats in that. Every cat I had the opportunity to run over, I ran over. I'm joking. But man, I was so proud of that car. I paid for it by myself. My car payment in 1979 was $208. That's a lot of money in 1979. Man, I polished that car. I cleaned it up. Its Armor All had just came out. My seats were so slick, you'd sit in one side, you'd slide over to the other. Many times I find myself driving down the road looking out the passenger window. That's how slick it was. Man, I love that. It became my idol. You know what it can do for young people with sports? Sports can become their God. You know, I preached over at Cornerstone Christian Academy a couple of weeks ago, and they had just won the state championship in basketball. And Pastor Stowe, who's the principal of the school and the pastor of the church there, told me that's becoming their issue. Let me tell you, and I'm not trying to be mean, but if you've got a team with 12 players, ain't nobody playing in the NBA. You know, just play for fun. Play for fun. That's what sports is about. But we get so caught up in it that it becomes our God. There's only one true God. Anything else is an idol. So he knew who fought the battle for him. He knew the power of his God. He knew the enemy would lie to him. He knew there was only one true God, and he knew how to get in touch with God. Look at verse number 20. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. For what cause? Well, if it wasn't good enough for Sennacherib to send his servants, look at verse 15. Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand, and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God, and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. That's why I went to with Isaiah to pray. I don't think there was anybody better in the land to get with to pray. Obviously, they had prayed together before, wouldn't you think? I mean, because in chapter 29 it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. If somebody does that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and God wrote it for all eternity to know, he obviously had a relationship with God. He obviously had a prayer life. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Psalms 34:17 says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Wow. Let me say this, if you're going through in a battle, you better already have a relationship with God. Don't wait till the battle starts. You need to have a relationship now. Because the devil, our enemy, our Sennacherib, is standing at the gate and he's waiting to battle you and me and our children. Don't wait till the battle's happening. You understand back here in verse number five, he says, also he strengthened himself and built up the walls that was broken and raised up it to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. He didn't wait for the attack. He didn't wait for the attack, but he started to see how the people were starting to listen to the enemy. So what did he do? He got the best person he could possibly get to, and they prayed. Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Man, I'd want Isaiah to pray with me. Anybody? You know, I enjoy praying with Brother Jeff and Brother Brian and Brother John and Pastor. I enjoy praying with them. It's special. You know, we've seen some mighty things happen in when we've anointed people with oil. As the leadership lays hands on the ones that are sick. Mighty things. I think years ago of kid night, I can't even think of the guy's name now. Bruce Elwood. We were on a mission trip to Mexico and he started stumbling. Couldn't get his balance. We thought his equilibrium was off and maybe he had a sinus infection. Come finally he had leukemia. Man, we came back and he went to the doctor, and the doctors, he had bone marrow transfusions and all kind of stuff, and it didn't work. And he came in there and asked to be anointed with oil, and he's still living today. Then we've seen some that haven't gone, but God healed them, didn't he? You know, a lot of times in battles, we just need to depend on prayer and turn it over to God. Look at the conclusion. Verses 21 and 22. Well, back up to 20. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel which cut off the mighty men of valor and leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with a sword. His own family killed him. See, that God doesn't lose a battle. Ever. Ever. See, Sennacherib thought he was just going to prance into the city and just take it over. He thought that Hezekiah still worshipped all of the gods and nobody else had been able to withstand his force and his might of his 180,000 plus army. But one thing he didn't count on was one true God. One true God. Verse 22. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. So he just didn't fight this one battle. He took care of it all, didn't he? Now, Hezekiah, we understand, made mistakes in his life. But I really believe when Brother Fugate said this during the super conference, I believe that from the beginning, Hezekiah was the second greatest king Israel ever had, only behind David. Yeah, he made mistakes, but he did a lot of good. A lot of good. He's not perfect. Neither are we. But one thing he did understand, there's only one true God. If you're in a battle, pray. If you're not in a battle now, let me tell you, it's coming. For the enemy lies at your gates. The enemy might show you all of his soldiers and mighty men to intimidate you or frighten you. He might say things that aren't true about you to people that trust you. He might even leave for a little while and go attack someone else, but he's coming back. When he does, just remember, what was said in verse number 7. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in prayer, and Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for these dear believers. Father, I pray that once we get into a battle, Lord, that we can understand that you're a great, mighty, powerful God, and you take care of what's yours, and that you're going to win the battle, and we need to just humble ourselves and get on our knees and seek your face, Lord, and let you fight. Dear God, be with us tonight. Thank you once again for all that you do for us, Lord. We give you the praise and the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.